since the death toll from the Saudi Friday airstrike on a president, SADA has risen to 91. It's calling for an international probe into the attack. The UK opposition ramping up pressure on Prime Minister Johnson to step down as further revelations surface on lockdown parties at Downing Street. And also in headlines, Mali demanding that Denmark immediately withdraw troops from the Sahel country days after a similar call for an end to the French military intervention there. I'm Behrouz Najafi. It's good to have you with us. Beginning with Yemen, the health minister there denouncing the Saudi air raid on a prison facility in Sada province, saying the death toll has increased.
We denounce this act against those prisoners who were killed unjustly by aggressors. 91 people were killed and more than 230 wounded, some of them seriously. The aggressors have crossed all red lines.
The Yemeni officials have called for an international probe into the airstrike that took place on Friday. It drew widespread condemnation, including from the UN, that also called for a transparent probe. The Saudi-led coalition has stepped up airstrikes in Yemen recently. According to Yemeni officials, since the beginning of January, the coalition's attacks have claimed the lives of at least 150 people. Yemen is under a tight blockade that has put millions of people just steps away from severe famine. Some 380,000 people have died either directly from war or indirectly from disease and hunger over the past 7 years. Iran's top human rights official condemns the Saudi attack on the Yemeni prison, urging the UN rights chief to hold the perpetrators of the crime to account. Qasem Gharibabadi, in a letter to Michel Bachelet, described the attack as cruel, inhumane, and unjust. He said that the attacks on civilians and public infrastructure are prohibited under international law, and also a failure to comply with the principles will lead to war crimes and subsequent referral to relevant international bodies. He said that the UN must prevent the crimes being committed against Yemeni people, facilitate the delivery of humanitarian aid to the besieged nation, and hold the Saudi-led coalition and its backers accountable for their crimes. The Yemeni army has launched a massive retaliatory operation against Saudi Arabia and the UAE. The Saudi-led coalition has recently ramped up strikes in Yemen, and the UAE has taken a huge gamble on retaliatory strikes, given that its participation in the war is threatening Yemen's stability and economy. And now the Yemenis are saying that they will continue their cross-border strikes as long as the war and siege on their country last.
The Yemeni army has launched a massive retaliatory operation against Saudi Arabia and the UAE, the two allies waging war on the country since 2015. It says vital and sensitive targets were accurately struck with drones and missiles.
They targeted the Safra airport. They also hit the Abu Dhabi airport with a big number of ballistic missiles, Zulfiqar. They targeted facilities in the area of Dubai with a big number of drones and unmanned planes of Samad 3. Also, several military posts in the heart of the Saudi area, in the area of Shabra, and other Saudi towns with a great number of Samad 1 unmanned planes and also artillery fire. They hit very sensitive areas in Jazan and Asir, also with a big number of ballistic missiles.
Sari said the Yemeni army would continue its retaliatory attacks and respond to escalation with escalation. Saudi Arabia and the UAE have both confirmed the retaliatory strikes, but said they intercepted the ballistic missiles. The attack comes just a week after Yemeni forces struck several targets inside the Emirati soil using drones and ballistic missiles.
This conflict has been doomed from the start, from the Saudi and UAE perspective, from the perspective of the coalition, from the perspective of the invaders. There is no chance for them to win. That's why there are several countries that are officially part of this coalition or allies of this coalition who have in reality barely contributed to it because they know there is no point to it.
The strikes are part of the reprisal attacks over the Saudi-led coalition's war on Yemen, which has killed hundreds of thousands of Yemenis and plunged the country into the worst humanitarian crisis in the world.
The Yemeni army has warned that the UAE won't be able to withstand its future strikes. It sure has a point, as the damage dealt to the Sheikh won't be limited to its bases and facilities, but will also target its economy. Now, after the second Yemeni attack, the Dubai Stock Index saw its biggest fall in more than a month on Monday. Now, will the military and economic pressure push Abu Dhabi to change course?
Following Yemen's latest attack on the UAE, the U.S. Embassy and its consular mission in the Emirates advised Americans there to, quote, maintain a high level of security awareness. The statement urges U.S. citizens to take appropriate steps to bolster their personal security. The American Embassy issued a similar alert last week when the UAE was targeted by Yemeni missiles and drones. The Yemeni army is now warning international firms and investors to leave the UAE as the country is insecure and will be targeted as long as it continues its aggression against Yemen. The Sheikhdom is now feeling the economic consequences of the attacks. On Monday, the Dubai stock index fell by 2%, while Abu Dhabi stocks closed lower.
This has been very damaging for the economy of the UAE, which is based completely on trade, on commerce, on being a transit hub for both material and non-material trading and products that go around here. That's the only real thing that the country floats on. Without this commercial backing, the country has no future, and they think they know that very well.
Last week, the impoverished nation was hit by another round of brutal strikes by the Saudi war machine that targeted a prison claiming dozens of more innocent lives. The Yemenis have shown that the continuous onslaught on their nation won't weaken their resolve to defend their country.
Now, in other news, Iran's top security official has ruled out the possibility of direct contacts with the U.S. during the talks in Vienna to revive the 2015 accord, known as the JCPOA. Adi Champani says Iran and the U.S. have been in contact in Vienna through what it calls non-papers. He believes that such an informal way of communication is enough, and there is no need to go beyond that. Champani, however, says that Iran will consider other options only if a good agreement is within reach to bring the JCPOA back to life. Iran, the remaining parties to the deal, have been in talks in the Austrian capital since April last year. The aim is to get the U.S. sanctions on Iran removed before Washington rejoins the deal.
Iran and the remaining signatories of the 2015 agreement that promised sanctions relief for certain caps on Iran's nuclear program are intensifying the process of drafting a revived deal. Delegates from Iran, Britain, France, Germany, Russia, China, and the EU have now adopted a new format for discussions, meeting together in one room to focus on the Iranian demands for verified and effective removal of U.S. sanctions and guarantees Washington will not withdraw from the agreement in future or reimpose sanctions. This while expert-level talks continue in other rooms on Iranian nuclear commitments and the sequencing of steps that need to be taken for Iran and the U.S. to go back to full compliance. European and American officials have been raising concerns about the amount of time left to reach a conclusion, with some diplomats suggesting they only have weeks, and other sources citing early February as an unofficial deadline.
If Western countries give the necessary assurances, the necessary guarantees, and if they remove the sanctions, then that will be enough. But if they want to drag their feet, if they want to be slow about it, then the negotiations will be slow. For Iran, that is the issue. Dates, the length of the negotiations, whether it takes a week or a month or a year, that's irrelevant. Because the Iranians know if they get a bad deal, there's nothing that they're going to be able to do about it. So they have to make sure that the Europeans and the Americans are unable to cheat them at the negotiating table.
Sources close to the talks say the negotiations are progressing at a normal pace. To claim that the talks have stagnated is unfair, they say, because resolving the outstanding issues requires further discussions given the complexities of the problems. Omar Lesgi, Vienna.
Another incident of violence in the occupied West Bank, with Israeli settlers injuring three Palestinians and vandalizing their properties near Nablus. A group of settlers arrived in the town of Hawara in a convoy of cars. They began throwing stones at Palestinian vehicles, stores, and homes, all that happening in full view of the military forces present there. Israel has been using settler violence as a strategy to take over the occupied West Bank and expel Palestinians from the lands they own. Most of the time, military forces either stand by as observers or assist the assailants. Okay, moving on with a look at the UK, there has been another twist in the scandal engulfing Prime Minister Boris Johnson. In a U-turn, London's Metropolitan Police saying that they are investigating several parties that took place at Johnson's office and other government departments during COVID lockdowns.
And what I can tell you this morning is that as a result, firstly, of the information provided by the Cabinet Office inquiry team, and secondly, my officer's own assessment, I can confirm that the Met is now investigating a number of events that took place at Downing Street and Whitehall in the last 2 years in relation to potential breaches of COVID-19 regulations.
The Met chief acknowledged, quote, deep public concern about allegations of lockdown parties in breach of the government's own COVID guidelines. Police had previously faced sharp criticism for rejecting calls to look into the claims. The announcement is made shortly after a latest disclosure that an event was held during lockdown to celebrate Johnson's birthday on June 19, 2020. A string of such revelations has prompted the worst crisis of Johnson's premiership and calls from across the political spectrum for him to quit.
This is yet more evidence that we've got a Prime Minister who believes that the rules that he made don't apply to him. And so we've got a Prime Minister and a government that spend their whole time mopping up sleaze and deceit. Meanwhile, millions of people are struggling to pay their bills. And we can't afford to go on with this chaotic, rudderless government. The Prime Minister is a national distraction. He's got to go.
Now, Johnson says that he welcomes the police decision to investigate the disclosures and will help give public clarity. A former aide has accused Johnson of lying to Parliament about a garden party thrown by his office at the height of the lockdown. A report into the gatherings is set to be released this week. The so-called Partygate revelations, coupled with several other scandals, have seen a plunge in Johnson's approval ratings. Those include his handling of the sleazy scandal, the awarding of lucrative COVID contracts, and the refurbishment of his Downing Street flat. Well, a London correspondent, Zach Kuruza, has been following that story, and he's saying that the outcome of the inquiry into Downing Street's lockdown parties will determine the fate of the British Prime Minister.
Things don't look very good for Prime Minister Boris Johnson. He looks like a man who has taken many blows to the body, now is on the ropes. And the Sue Gray report, expected sometime this week, might, in fact, deal him the coup de grace, the death shot, and take him out. All eyes at the moment are on the outcome of the, by the way, factual report. As you know, the Sue Gray report, inquiry report, is only laying out the facts surrounding those alleged parties during 2 years of lockdown. And we also, of course, heard calls from the opposition that the Prime Minister is unfit to rule, that he has broken rules that he himself set for the rest of the country, that he did not adhere to them. Similar calls from the Liberal Democrats as well, and also members of his own party, as we have seen over the past couple of weeks, a defection from the Conservative Party to the Labour Party. One of the reasons that he's still standing is because members of his own party are still waiting for the Sue Gray report, and also looking at other members of the party and what they are doing before they go ahead and hand in those letters of no confidence to trigger a no confidence vote. And once that happens, he will have resign.
Now in Mali, the military government is urging Denmark to immediately pull out its troops that were recently deployed to the African country. The junta says the deployment was undertaken without the government's permission, and without a consideration of the protocol applicable to European partners. Last week, a group of some 100 Danish special forces arrived in Mali to join a European task force led by France. The force was launched in 2020 with the aim of protecting civilians against terrorist groups in eastern Mali, but the junta, which came to power the same year, has had strained relations with France and has been calling for the withdrawal of its troops stationed there for nearly 9 years. Now, we've talked to political analyst Julius Mbelo to get his thoughts on the reasons behind the presence of European militaries in some African countries. Let's take a listen.
Speaking from an African perspective, we have seen economic interest being backed by military presence. I'll give you an example. If you look at the map of Africa today, it's awash with what we call military bases across Africa. And whether it's China having a military base on the ground in Djibouti, or American military having their military base in Djibouti, most of these, when you look into what are they there for, they're there to look after the interests of the countries of origin. So therefore, when you see a military base from China, is there because they want to look after Chinese interest, investments, and everything that's happening there. When you go to West Africa, most of the time, even before independence of any country, what attracted the colonial masters to be there initially were the resources in those countries.
Okay.
And those resources are key debate even as we speak.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Today, Iranian women enjoy all sorts of rights protected by the freedom of the hijab. Please stay with us for an article in this regard written by Sayed Ali Shahbaz, journalist. This article is published under the heading Iranian Women's Exemplary Role in Society. Stay tuned, please. The Islamic Republic of Iran marked National Women's Day and Mother's Day on the 20th of the lunar month of Jamadi al-Akhir, corresponding with 23rd of January, the blessed birthday of the noblest ever lady of all times, with ceremonies throughout Iran as testimony to the lofty status of the daughters of Eve in a sound and healthy and morally upright society. Women make up half of the population of the country, and the designation of the blessed birthday anniversary of Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, the immaculate daughter of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, is indicative of the dignity and respect attached to the innate feminine values by the Muslim nation of Iran, in contrast to the decadence that prevails in the West, where Saint Mary, peace upon her, and her virtues are no longer a role model for societies entangled in promiscuity and other unnatural practices on the pretext of ill-defined freedom and liberties. Islamic Iran doesn't violate the rights and rituals of non-Muslim minorities, nor does it disrespect their girls and women as the politicians and media of the West do through their aversion to the hijab, which is not exclusive to Muslim ladies, but was the dignified dressing of the feminine gender in Europe and is still worn by the nuns in the convents, churches and seminaries in the form of the wimple that covers their hair, neck, and chest. Interestingly, many modern women in the West have been deeply impressed by the modest attire of their Muslim counterparts and have come to believe that virtue and not waywardness is the key to the real progress of societies and safeguards against disintegration of families. Women form the nucleus of the family. It is women who bring up children and help build sound and healthy societies. As a matter of fact, the soundness of a society depends on the virtue of women and their faith. In Iran, the father of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, restored to women their natural rights that were trampled upon by the British-installed and US-backed Pahlavi regime and its imposition of the morally loose Western culture that treated virtuous and veiled women as lawbreakers, since in those days it was a fashion to insult one's own femininity by dressing immodestly and indulging in immoral ways. The words of that sage of the age continue to ring in our ears. Islam grants woman a say in all affairs, just as it grants man a say. Women, from the Islamic point of view, enjoy a dignified position. They have free will just as men have. God created them free beings and gave them dignity. He has laid down laws to prevent them from corruption, which is for their benefit. Could any Muslim agree with this scandalous uncovering of women? The women of Iran have risen up against the Shah and delivered a punch to his mouth with the cry, "We don't want to be forced into immorality. We want to be free." As oil wealth and Western experts brought vices and the vilification of women to the Iranian society, the people rose up against the Pahlavi regime, joined by the country's Muslim women. It was a normal sight in the events leading to the victory of the Islamic Revolution to see thousands of devoted and dedicated women clad in black veils marching along men in the streets to protest the violation of rights by the Pahlavi regime. Thus, after the overthrow of the upstart Pahlavi regime, in accordance with the dynamic Sharia of Islam and the practical precedent set by the Ahlul Bayt or Blessed Household of the Prophet, as was shown by Lady Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, Iranian women were freed from the shackles of Western-style corruption and created a worldwide impact for return to innate feminine values. Thanks to these liberating measures in Iran, Muslim women all over the world began to rediscover the freedom and virtues of the hijab, which was back in vogue. In Iran, women started participating in all spheres of life with a sense of honor and dignity. Gone were the days where publications of the regime ran columns against chastity and feminine virtues under direct orders of the U.S. and in blind aping of the decadent Western culture. Today, Iranian women enjoy all sorts of rights protected by the freedom of the hijab. As pointed out by the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, this has annoyed the godless societies of the West, and in frustration, they accuse Iran of violating women's rights. They attack the dignity of the hijab and resort to preposterous lies by alleging that women are treated as second-class citizens in Iran. This is far from the truth. When we see Iranian women active in all spheres of society with their hijab intact and their determination to protect feminine dignity through their campaign for materializing the fruits of the Islamic Revolution.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the sermons of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. And we reached that phrase where Imam Ali alayhi salam says that your difficulty and your problem has returned. إِنَّ بَلِيَتُكُمْ قَدْ عَادَتْ your problem has returned in the same way like it was at the time of the Prophet. And that is the problem of shirk. And we say this is polytheism, but polytheism in the form of allowing others apart from God to have the authority to legislate, govern, rule, and be a center of obedience without having a permission from God and without having that authority from a divine source. This was the problem, and this was another form of polytheism that the people were facing, and they were performing, unfortunately. So the caliphs at that time, when Imam Ali alayhi salam came to power, were of that sort, because they did not have divine backing to be the leaders of the society. And without having that divine backing, the people who bowed down to them, the people who submitted to their authority, were basically submitting to an authority that was not sanctioned by God, and therefore was something that was illegal and in a way a form of polytheism.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we look at the life of Imam Ali alayhi salam, and when he came into power, one of the first things he spoke against was this type of polytheism, because he said that this problem has returned, we need to remove this problem. And we see that Imam Ali alayhi salam practically was like that. He wanted to show the people that his authority is different. He does not base his leadership on whims and on his own feelings. Rather, his authority will be one which is based on the teachings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the divine teachings of God in the Quran. That was clear in what he said, and that he will, if he performs any form of governance, that governance will be based on the commandments of God. And even he himself, as an imam that was chosen by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that was chosen by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam according to various verses of the Quran and according to the proof from the narrations, that means he had that leadership permission. But yet Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly, for example, in one of the narrations says, فَلَا تَكُفُّ عَنْ مَقَالَةٍ بِحَقٍ أَوْ مَشْوَرَةٍ بِعَدْلٍ, that O people, do not stop from speaking the truth to me and from giving me the right and from giving me just counsel. That means, yes, I am, of course, that doesn't mean that Imam Ali alayhi salam required their guidance or their advice or their counsel, but this was, in a way, Imam Ali announcing to the people that my leadership is based on truth. My leadership is based on reality. It is not based on my desires and my whims and my own thoughts. And this leadership is one that is based on a divine seat. Imam Ali alayhi salam also, in this sermon, before going starting the sermon, there are other phrases where he mentions about the significance of history, of pondering upon what happened before. Where he says, وَقَدْ قَتَلَ اللَّهُ الْجَبَابِيرَةُ, he says, O people, pay attention. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala before you, he massacred those who took forcefully the law in their hands without being sanctioned, without being permitted. Imam Ali alayhi salam clearly says that, and he wanted us to ponder upon this reality and see how we can apply it in our times. This issue of pondering upon history is something that is repeated. Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling the Muslims, or Muslim people, or followers of the Quran, think about your progress, think about your material and your spiritual progress by pondering upon what happened before. This is going to actually be an impetus that is going to strengthen you.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Imam Ali alayhi salam was to tell us that all Muslims remember at the time of the Prophet how much honor and how much authority you had. Look at the amount of justice and good governance that was being exercised by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Look where you are, and now look what has become to you. That time, human values and morals were sprouting like beautiful plantations in this land of Islam. But now the land of Islam has turned into a swamp where only the worst of things grow. And even if the plantation of human morality is grown there, it is not able to survive. We have, unfortunately, look at the Muslim world today. Look at the Muslim empire. Where is it? It is destroyed. It doesn't have progress. It is not growing. It has gone against its natural growth phase and has entered into an unnatural form of growth. Why? Because of this form of polytheism. This form of polytheism where others apart from God have been given the ability and the power to rule the way they want. They can come with oppression. They can come with their own desires, with their own feelings, with their own interpretations of the Quran and the rule of law and the word of God. And they can still get away with it without being questioned or asked. This is the problem. And therefore, Muslims of the world need to think. This is what Imam Ali alayhi salam says. إِنَّ بَلِيَّتُكُمْ قَدْ عَادَتْ. Even today, this problem has returned. And we need to ask Allah for help. Alhamdulillah, we have got a glimpse of the beautiful governance of the Imams in the Islamic Revolution of Iran. And we pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects the leaders of this nation and continue to protect our maraja and our leaders and our scholars until the arrival of the 12th Hall Imam. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال هناه هو في الشدائد ممجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
the limelight.
Facebook's involvement in the Zionist regime's efforts aimed at silencing Palestinian online voices that call for justice, freedom, and end of the occupation is itself situated in an agreement the company had reached with the regime in September 2016, says Ramzi Baru, journalist and the editor of the Palestine Chronicle, in an article published under the heading, How the Zionist Regime's Facebook Law Plans to Control All Palestinian Content Online. Stay tuned for more. It is ironic that even former right-wing Zionist regime Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu had rejected a Knesset bill which proposed to give the regime greater power to control and suppress online content. This was in 2016. The bill was introduced by Netanyahu's Likud party rival, Gideon Saar. Some analysts argued that Netanyahu had feared that the law aimed at suppressing Palestinian freedom of speech online could be exploited by his enemies to control his own speech and incitement. Now that Netanyahu is no longer in the picture, the bill is back, and so is Saar. Gideon Saar is currently the Zionist regime's so-called justice minister and deputy prime minister. While his boss, Naftali Bennett, is moving rapidly to expand settlements and to worsen already horrific realities for Palestinians on the ground, Saar is expanding the Zionist regime's military occupation of Palestinians to the digital realm. What is known as the Facebook Law is set to grant the Zionist regime courts the power to demand the removal of user-generated content on social media content platforms that can be perceived as inflammatory or as harming the security of the regime, or the security of people, or the security of the public. According to a December 30 statement by the Palestinian Digital Rights Coalition, PDRC, and the Palestinian Human Rights Organizations Council, PHROC, the Zionist regime's censorship of Palestinian content online has deepened since 2016, when Saar's bill was first introduced. In their statement, the two organizations highlighted the fact that the Zionist regime's so-called cyber unit had submitted 2,421 requests to social media companies to delete Palestinian content in 2016. That number has grown exponentially since, to the extent that the cyber unit alone has requested the removal of more than 20,000 Palestinian items. PDRC and PHROC suggest that the new legislation, which was already approved by the Ministerial Committee for Legislation on December 27th, would only strengthen the relationship between the cyber unit and social media companies. Unfortunately, that relationship is already strong, at least with Facebook, which routinely censors Palestinian content and has been heavily criticized by Human Rights Watch and other organizations. After examining the numerous allegations of Facebook censorship, Deborah Brown, the senior digital rights researcher and advocate at HRW, concluded that Facebook has suppressed content posted by Palestinians and their supporters speaking out about human rights issues in Palestine. Facebook's involvement in the Zionist regime's efforts aimed at silencing Palestinian online voices that call for justice, freedom, and end of the occupation is itself situated in an agreement that the company had reached with the Zionist regime in September 2016. Then the Zionist regime announced that it had signed an agreement with the social media giant to work together to determine how to tackle incitement on the social media network. Within days, the accounts of prominent Palestinian journalists and activists were reportedly being deleted. The Zionist regime's latest Facebook law does not just pertain to controlling content on Facebook-related platforms, including Instagram and others. According to a Haaretz editorial published on December 29th, the impact of this particular bill is far-reaching, as it will grant district court judges throughout the country the power to remove posts not only from Facebook and other social media outlets, but from any website at all. Unsurprisingly, the Zionist regime's censorship of Palestinian content is justified under the typical pretense of protecting the Zionist regime's national security. We all know how the Zionist regime interprets this elusive concept to include anything from a Palestinian calling for the Zionist regime to be held accountable for its crimes in the occupied territories to another demanding the end of the Israeli apartheid to a third writing a poem. A case in point was the humiliating imprisonment of Palestinian poet Darin Tatur. The latter, an Israeli citizen, was thrown in jail in 2015 per court order for writing a short poem entitled "Resist My People, Resist Them." Judging from past experience, undoubtedly, the Facebook law would almost exclusively target Palestinians. Moreover, judging from the Zionist regime's previous successes, many digital and social media companies would comply with the Zionist regime's demands of censoring Palestinians everywhere. In January 11th report, the Arab Center for Social Media Advancement, Hamle, detailed some of the practices that the Zionist regime engages in to monitor, silence, and spy on Palestinians. Hamle's report, entitled #Palestine2021, discusses the increased use of surveillance technologies, especially in the context of a proposed Zionist regime law that would expand the use of facial recognition cameras in public spaces. It is worth noting that such technologies have already been used against Palestinians at the Zionist regime's military checkpoints throughout the West Bank for at least 2 years. Moreover, the Zionist regime's Pegasus spyware, which has recently made headlines throughout the world for its use against numerous high-profile figures, has also long been used against Palestinian activists. In other words, Palestine continues to be the testing ground for the Zionist regime's violations of all kinds, whether in new weaponry, crowd control, or surveillance. Expectedly, what applies to Palestinians demanding their freedom online does not apply to Israelis inciting violence and spreading hatred against those very Palestinians. According to the Hamle Index of Racism and Incitement, published last June, during the Zionist regime's war on the besieged Gaza Strip and the subsequent anti-Palestinian violence throughout Palestine in May 2021, incitement in Hebrew against Arabs and Palestinians increased by 15 times if compared to the same period of the last year. Much of this has gone unnoticed, and it is hardly the subject of the proposed Facebook law or the sinister activities of the cyber unit. For Gideon Sa'ar and his ilk, anti-Palestinian incitement, along with the daily violence meted out against the occupied Palestinians, is a non-issue. While the Zionist regime is permitted, thanks to the deafening silence of the international community, to maintain its military occupation of Palestine, to cement its apartheid, and to deepen its control of Palestinian life everywhere, it should not be permitted to expand this matrix of control to the digital realm as well. Civil society organizations, activists, and ordinary people everywhere must speak out to bring an end to this mockery. Moreover, as the Pegasus and the facial recognition surveillance technologies experiences have taught us, what is usually first applied to Palestinians is eventually normalized and applied everywhere else. The Zionist regime should therefore be confronted in its abuses of human rights in Palestine, because these abuses, if normalized, will become a part of our daily lives regardless of where we are in the world.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iransat or BAD 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. I'm your host, Shiraz Agha, and thank you for joining us here today. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a beautiful tradition which has been narrated regarding one of the etiquettes of prayer and dua. This tradition is one of those sacred traditions, or ahadith-e-qudsi. one of those sacred traditions which God Almighty has narrated and has in which God Almighty has spoken in the first person. This tradition has been narrated in the famous book of traditions, Bihar al-Anwar. It has been narrated in the Bihar al-Anwar that God Almighty revealed to the Prophet Moses, alayhi salam, the following: O Moses, ask me for every single thing that you need. This is a very interesting etiquette of prayer. A lot of times when we pray, we only pray for the things that we feel are very significant or important and that we don't have. For example, let's say that you lost your job, God forbid, you're having a problem finding a job. You might pray to Allah, "Oh Allah, help me find a job." Let's say that you got married and, you want to have a child. You pray to Allah, "Oh Allah, please give me a child." Very significant and important things that are important for you, at least, you ask God for. However, when we look at the etiquettes of prayers, which have been narrated in the traditions, we see that one of the etiquettes of prayers is that a person should pray for everything. He should pray for every single thing that he needs. Perhaps the reason for this is that in reality, all these things are significant and great in the eyes of Allah, and all of them are important. Even the smallest of things that we feel are insignificant are in reality very important when we look at the big picture and look at the universe as a whole. So in this tradition, keeping this in mind, God Almighty says to Moses, "O Moses, ask me for every single thing that you need, even the grass for your sheep to graze," right? "Even the grass for your sheep to graze in," right? "And the salt for your dough," something so insignificant or minuscule in our eyes as salt is important. For us, in reality, it's something very important. If we just stop to think about what if there was no salt in this world, what would happen? If you think about that, you would realize the significance of it. So God Almighty says to ask me for all of these small and seemingly insignificant things. Right? It doesn't mean that, when we want to ask God for these small little blessings, we should open the Mafatih al-Jinan and recite one long dua. But, it could be something so small as, raising our hands and asking Allah, "Oh Allah, please, today give me salt for my bread, or salt for my food." These small little things. This is, and also you can, if we think about it, we can understand the wisdom behind this. If we only ask Allah and God for, those big things, we wouldn't be praying all the time. But if we constantly ask God, even for these small things, we would constantly keep a connection with Him, and we wouldn't fall into that state of obliviousness. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Aqa for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
The spotlight.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of information.
The Spotlight.